invite you guys to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We are talking about the parables of Jesus, and today we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the best-known parables of Jesus. Maybe the prodigal son rivals as far as being the two most well-known, most remembered parables. So I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Some of the parables we've done have been in multiple gospels. Today we come to one that only appears in the Gospel of Luke. And it's in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. The parable doesn't actually begin then, but Jesus tells the parable in response to a question. And that dialogue begins in verse 25, and that's what we will start with. We'll be talking about Jesus' answer to the initial question and how this parable interacts with his answer. So, Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be. Like I said, I hope you will turn there in your Bible and take a look. I'm going to start reading in verse 25 and stop at verse 29 before we get to the parable itself. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pause there for just a minute, because that sets up the parable. And I need you to know that, because verse 29 really changes this entire passage. If it wasn't for verse 29, we would read this question, answer, and parable very differently than we do because of verse 29. So let's talk a little bit about what's going on here. You have an expert in the law. This is one of the Jewish religious leaders. He is an expert in the law. Now, in this section of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is having some very pointed disagreements and arguments and battles with the religious establishment of his day. So when we read this, you could read this in isolation as kind of a neutral question, like he's just curious. He just wants to know, "Jesus, what's your opinion? How does somebody inherit eternal life?" But when you read it in the context of the book of Luke, you see that there's probably something a little more sinister going on here. This teacher of the law, who considers himself to be an expert in the law, thinks he's going to test Jesus. He's going to give Jesus a try, see how Jesus answers this. But as happens repeatedly in the Gospels, when Jesus is tested like this, he actually answers back with a better answer than they ever expected, and they end up being the ones that find themselves caught flat-footed and unable to answer Jesus. He says, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, even though we know this guy is probably coming from a bad place, he's coming to test Jesus, to try to trap Jesus, we still have to admit that this is a really good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In fact, we might say that this is the most important question in all of life. If you are here today, I hope that you have in your mind a clear answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, there's a lot of things that are important, a lot of things that the Bible teaches that are true and worthy to discuss and everything. But if you miss this question, if you get this wrong, then you're really missing the entire point. This parable is a good example. I mean, you know, we haven't read it yet, but you know some of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? He goes and finds the guy half dead on the street and he helps him out. He does good works for somebody he doesn't even know. He sacrificially serves somebody. I mean, that's a great thing to know about and a good thing to imitate as well. You should help people in different ways. And I mean, if I was to go around with the microphone today and say, Tell me a story about someone who is a good Samaritan to you, somebody that's helped you a lot, maybe even just in the past week. Maybe some of you would say, you know, I had a tree branch down in my yard. My neighbors came over and helped cut it up for me. You know, I mean, it could be that kind of thing. It could be you were stranded in the parking lot with a dead battery and alternator, you know, and somebody helped, you know, jumpstart your car or something like that. All kinds of simple things that we could give. Some of you may have even more vivid stories about how somebody was a good Samaritan. And we should do good things. We should help people. I'm really thankful for the folks that signed up to do disaster relief training this weekend. We had a number of people that signed up for that and went through the preliminary training for that that was online. It was supposed to happen yesterday. I think there's a serious irony in the fact that disaster relief training was canceled because of the hurricane. But they've got some plans about how they're going to make it up online later. So if you were going through that process, we're still thankful. And if you still want to take part and you haven't signed up yet, you can still be a part of it. Just let us know. But I mean, we've got one of the reasons that they canceled it was not just because of the weather, but because some of the volunteers that would be leading it were actually going to be deployed out helping people. There are teams that are ready to go down to areas of our country and teams that are gearing up to go down to the Bahamas as well. I'm so thankful for people that do those kind of things. But listen, we can do all of the good works that we want to do, but if we miss the question of how do I inherit eternal life, then all of the good works aren't really going to matter at the end of the day for us. Now, all the people that you help, they'll still be thankful. But if you go to meet your Creator and you don't have this question settled, we're going to be in a bad place. So this is a good question for us to think about this morning, right? Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus answers this question by taking into account who he's talking to. If I had asked him this question, or if you had asked this question, he might have answered differently. There are a lot of different ways you could answer this question, but here's the way Jesus chooses to answer the question to someone who is an expert in the law. He says, well, you know the law really well. You think back. Tell me, what does the law say about how someone would inherit eternal life? And he gives a good answer. Jesus affirms his answer. Here's what he says. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. So, a couple different things. He pulls some Old Testament scripture passages from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment is to love God first. And the second greatest commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's a different Old Testament passage. That's from Leviticus 19:18. Kind of an obscure passage, and it's kind of interesting that the second greatest commandment is kind of buried in a chapter of Leviticus and then a section of Leviticus that has lots and lots of different laws and rules and regulations and things, some of which are applied to us more today, some of them that don't really apply to us hardly at all. But that's where we actually find the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus actually gives this answer in other instances in the gospel accounts. So Jesus is fully on board with this answer. But here's one question that I want to ask you and talk to you about. As we talk about the gospel here at New Song Fellowship, we are intentional to make sure that you know that your salvation is a product of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross on your behalf. Your salvation is secured because he lived a perfect life that you couldn't live, that he died in your place, taking the punishment for your sins, and that by faith and by faith alone, you receive his forgiveness and his righteousness. It's not by works so that no one can boast. We preach a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone. But then when Jesus gets this question, the one that we're talking about today, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, love God, love your neighbor. This is what you must do. But wait a minute, I thought salvation was by grace, not by works. And Jesus is giving us things that we must do to inherit eternal life. How do these things fit together? I want you to see one of the reasons that Jesus is giving this answer is because he's talking to a teacher in the law and he understands what Old Testament commands all these things are going back to. But one of the reasons that Jesus points us to love to God and love to neighbor is because these are one of the most important diagnostic tools that we have to see if I have had the kind of inward heart change, the new birth, the way Ezekiel says it is that God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. If that change has happened in my life and in your life, then the outward result is going to be love for God and love for neighbor that work themselves out in lots of different individual ways. All these things are actually tied together. Let me give you a diagram to try to help explain what I mean here. If you're talking about the natural man, someone who has not trusted Christ, who has not had this conversion experience, not had their life transformed by the power of the gospel, it might look something like this. Now, this could change and adjust in 100 different ways for different people, depending on who you are, but love for God would not be there. Love for self would be there instead of love for others. That might be something like the unregenerate, unconverted human heart would look like. Now, there would be ways that those things would work out. They might not be much for praise or prayer, but they might be okay with obedience. You know, I'll do some of the things that God commands. I think that it's important to be a good person and everything like that. And I'll show up to church once in a while. You know, I'll do that. But underneath those outward actions is not actually the inward kind of heart change that Jesus is looking for. Same thing with love for self. You know, I'll serve some other people sometimes. I think that's important. We need that for society to function well. And, you know, deference to other people. Okay, but this forgiveness thing, yeah, somebody did me wrong. I don't think forgiveness is all that important for me. So what you have is a number of different levels that are going on here that are ultimately mainly determined by what kind of heart condition is existing inside of us. So Jesus can say, if you love God and if you love others, this is what you must do to inherit eternal life, because he's saying that if you still have this old self, then love for God and love for self is not going to be there. But if you have faith, if you've believed in Christ, then it's a very different picture. The new self is going to work itself out in love for God, love for neighbor. Now look, in all of our individual lives, we're going to have places of trouble, places that we fall short, places that our love for God doesn't actually work itself out. Like maybe you're not very good at prayer. You're like, I love God and I know that I should pray and everything, but I just start to fall asleep or I get distracted and I forget. I'm just not good at praying. Whereas we would say when someone's love for God is functioning properly, a healthy prayer life is something that's going to be there. But we know that we still deal with indwelling sin and things. So there are places where we still have areas that we need to work on, no doubt about that. But what's going on underneath the surface is that there is a love for God that we are not able to hold in. There's a love for others that we are not able to hold in. And Jesus asks this question back to this expert in the law as a kind of diagnostic tool. He's going to show this expert in the law, who assumes, yeah, I've done all that. I love God. I love my neighbor. He's about to show him that where you think you've got love for neighbor here, you're actually looking a lot more like this. There's something much deeper inside of you that needs to change because of the way that you're thinking about this whole question. So, just as a quick explanation, that's why Jesus can answer the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a wrong answer to say, love God and love your neighbor. Because when we look in our heart and say, do I love God the way I should? Do I love my neighbor the way I should? The answer that we see is, you know what? I need God's forgiveness. I need his grace in my life because I'm not able to do this on my own. So, love God and love others is the exhortation that Jesus gives. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. Here we get to verse 29. This is the key, the hinge for the whole passage. Everything centers around verse 29 in this passage. He wanted to justify himself, it says. There are two ways to be justified. You can justify yourself, or you can have God justify you. Only one of those two is the gospel. Only one of those two leads to eternal life. See, we come into this reality as people wanting to justify ourselves. Sure, I messed up, but did you see what the other guy did to me? You see how mad he made me? I know I shouldn't have hit him in the face, but, I mean, if somebody did that to you, wouldn't you? I mean, I want to justify myself. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I don't want to admit that I've fallen short of what God has commanded me to do. He wanted to justify himself. He realizes, as he said this out loud, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus is right. Yeah, do this and you will live. And he's like, well, wait a minute. Do I really do this? There could be a problem. There could be a problem here. Let me check. Let me verify with Jesus that the ways that I'm falling short of loving my neighbor, that it's really okay. Okay? Wanting to justify himself. So that's a choice that you have to make in life. Are you going to be a person who is intent on justifying yourself before God, making all kinds of excuses and telling God that you really are a pretty good person at the end of the day, even though you made those mistakes? Or are you someone who's going to give up on that and allow God to justify you through his son, Jesus? That's a really, really important question for you. And it goes along with what must I do to inherit eternal life. One way that I would answer that question is to give up trying to justify yourself. And to allow God's forgiveness and his justification to take over, to take command, to take control in your life. So he wanted to justify himself. So he's taking the wrong approach. And here's what he says. And who is my neighbor? Seems like an innocent enough question, right? I mean, we need to know who is my neighbor in order to love my neighbor, right? This is actually a really, really insidious question. Who is my neighbor? Because you know what he's asking here? Who is it that I cannot love? Who is it okay to love all the other people but not them? Who are those people that I can be like, eh, I don't really have to love them? Do this and you will live. Love your neighbor. Okay, Jesus, but give me the list. Who can I not love? You see how insidious this question is? Jesus has perfectly exposed one of the major problems in this guy's life. He's asking, what can I do? Give me my list. Give me my list of commands. So give me my check boxes. Give me the Ten Commandments. I'll mark, I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen. I haven't committed adultery. See, I'm good. And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy's like, well, okay, but who's that? Who's my neighbor? Can you give me a list of names, Jesus? You know, is it the guy that lives next to me? Is that my neighbor? And here's where, I told you Jesus is kind of provocative in these parables. That's one of the themes that we've seen throughout this. Here's one reason that this is really provocative, is because in first century Jewish culture, they had convinced themselves that the neighbor that they had to love was their fellow Jewish person, their brother in the faith. They didn't believe that this applied to people outside of their faith group. So who is my neighbor, Jesus? And he expects Jesus to say, well, your fellow Jewish person, your fellow faithful believer in God. That's who your brother is. That's who your neighbor is. You have to love everybody in the community, in this faith community. That's who you've got to love. And sure, if you've got some extra time, all the other people on the outside, it's good to be nice to them too. But love your neighbor means this certain specified group of people. That's what he was expecting. Jesus takes a little bit different tactic, doesn't he? And who is my neighbor? So now let's read this parable, keeping in mind that it's given in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Okay, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. This was a notoriously dangerous road and path to take. In fact, it was nicknamed a word that is related to blood. So you could say something like the pathway or the journey of blood in some ways. That's probably taken it a little bit too far, but you get the point, right? It's the bloody road, something to that effect. Because this was a dangerous place to go. There were lots of caverns, lots of caves for potential robbers to hide. In fact, I'll give you, here's what one scholar said about it, traveling the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he would have gone through the Pass of Adumim, a name that is related to the Hebrew word for blood. This journey had a reputation for being dangerous long before Jesus' time. The journey went from almost 2,600 feet above sea level to 825 feet below sea level and was about 17 miles in length. It was a rocky thoroughfare winding through desert and surrounded by caves, which made good hideouts for robbers who laid in wait. Even centuries after Christ's time, robbers continued to exploit travelers along this road. So especially if you were traveling alone in a kind of a secluded place, robbers could come take everything that you own. I mean, they didn't have like government FDIC insured bank accounts and credit cards where it's like if your number gets stolen, it's really the credit card company's problem because you're not responsible for unauthorized charges. They don't have that kind of thing back then. You carry like your purse, your little bag. I hope men didn't carry purses, but you know that I don't mean like a women's purse, okay? I'm just talking about like a little money bag. You know, you carry your bag of money and your belongings with you where you go. That's what your stuff that you have, and somebody comes and beats you up and takes all your stuff. You don't have any more stuff. Nobody's like knocking on your door, you know, Aflac or anybody to like, oh, let me give you some stuff back. No, your stuff is gone, and you don't have anything left. So it's a dangerous place to travel, and that's where this man, a man, was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Some of you may have also wondered about that section in The Princess Bride where there's a difference between almost dead and fully dead. And well, here we have biblical proof that there's half dead, almost dead, and fully, yeah, I'm just kidding. He's left half dead. I mean, the guy probably looked like some of y'all are laughing that I did a Princess Bride reference. You know, I haven't seen that movie. You need to. I think I've told you that before. The guy probably looked like he was dead on the side of the road, like naked, bleeding, not moving. It just wasn't even clear if he was even still alive or not. A priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, this is where the story is supposed to take a positive, helpful note forward. Just happened to be that a priest was coming by, and we're like, okay, great. Somebody that is well-respected in the community is supposed to teach God's law to people. He's supposed to know and be a reflection of God to the people of the world. He just happens to come by. The day is saved. Everything's going to be okay because the priest is coming by, but that's not what happens. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. He didn't even want to get close to him. So to a Levite. Now, these are like the assistant guys in the priesthood, worked in the temple, temple, and in the synagogue as well. So the good guys are coming by, and you're like, help is on the way. But he too, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and he saw him. He took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even bring himself to say what Jesus had said. This was a Samaritan. For Jews hated Samaritans, is one aside comment that we get from the Gospel of John. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So the Samaritan takes care of him, puts him on his own donkey. So the Samaritan is now walking. He pays for his care. He uses his own supplies to care for his wounds. The amount of money that he gives is somewhere in the range of probably, it's 2 days' wages, and scholars think that may have paid for about 20 days in the inn. So he's got like a couple weeks worth of money that he's putting into this guy. He's sacrificially serving this guy that he doesn't even know, and it is absolutely shocking that it's a Samaritan doing this. while they were listening to the parable, they probably expected Jesus to say something like, there's a layman that comes up, because you have a priest and a Levite. So they're thinking this parable is going to take on the approach of like an anti-clerical flavor. Like, it's not the religious leaders, it's the people that really show love to each other and their neighbors or something like that. They never expected that this would be a Samaritan. Samaritans were viewed in a racially discriminatory way. They were viewed in a religiously discriminatory way. All kinds of reasons that the Jews had convinced themselves they could look down on the Samaritans and not count them as their neighbor and hate them. All kinds of reasons they had convinced themselves. So the last person they expected to show up was a Samaritan. So Jesus is being provocative here, a teacher of the law who has led the people of Israel up until this point to treat Samaritans like this. Jesus said, it's actually the Samaritan that I'm going to choose as the example of who is a neighbor. There would be lots of ways we could take this parable and what we've just read to say, Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor, so you're supposed to do nice stuff, and the Samaritan comes by, and he sacrificially serves someone he doesn't even know. This seems like a passage all about the fact that you should do good things for other people. But I remember I told you that everything turns on verse 29, because the question is not mainly, how should I do good things for people? Because you should do good things for people. There's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with taking this as an example of how you should sacrificially serve others. But that's not the main question that we're dealing with, is it? The question, who is my neighbor? And you notice that Jesus doesn't even answer that question. Jesus doesn't answer the question, the Samaritan is your neighbor. He said the Samaritan was a neighbor to someone else. He actually turns it around. Jesus says, I don't want you evaluating everybody else to see if they qualify as your neighbor. When I say go and do likewise, what I mean is forget about all that and look at your own heart. You go be neighbors to everyone else without distinction, without qualification, without separating people into groups that say, I don't really have to be a neighbor to that person or this person for whatever reason you think it is. You are supposed to be a neighbor and love others by being a neighbor to them. So Jesus has completely turned this around. No longer is this about me evaluating all of yous to see if you can be my neighbor. Now suddenly, you are not a question on the radar screen. It is about me and my heart, and am I loving others the way that I should? I mean, if we wanted to, there are examples throughout human history when cultures and societies have dehumanized a specific group of people in order to say, I don't have to treat them like humans. We could give hundreds of examples throughout history. We always have to be careful that we are not currently doing what we have seen other people do in history as well. You have to be careful. Every person that you look at and you think about and you're like, you know what, because of that, what that person does or what that person believes or the group that that person belongs to, I don't really have to love them. We have the same insidious infection in our hearts that this teacher of the law did. We are in effect asking God, yeah, who is my neighbor really? I mean, maybe you're somebody that's like really into Republican politics. And Jesus were to tell you this story, he might tell you, first along came Donald Trump. Donald Trump happened to come by the guy that was laying on the side of the road. And you thought Donald Trump was going to help him out. But Donald Trump walks by on the other side of the road. And then Mike Pence comes along. And you think, well, Mike Pence is a good guy. Surely he's going to help. But no, he walks by just the same. And last, Nancy Pelosi comes along. And Jesus says, Nancy Pelosi is a better neighbor than any of the people you expected to be. And all the times that you dehumanized someone because they disagreed with you politically, or you thought they said things that didn't make much sense. All those times, that was an indication that your heart was in the wrong place. Had something that happened to me that made me realize I had been doing this. 2 years ago, I went to Memphis for a conference called MLK 50. It was reflections on the gospel and the civil rights movement at the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King in the city of Memphis at the Lorraine Motel. Went there. Fantastic conference. It was amazing. And at the end of the conference, I actually had to leave a little bit before the conference finished. My flight was going out. So before I went to the airport, I actually walked through downtown Memphis to the Lorraine Motel, where there was another conference going on that was put on by another group. There were three or four major conferences going on that weekend, that week. And as I walked around the corner of the Lorraine Motel, I saw the balcony where he was shot. Standing up on the balcony, there was a podium where people were giving speeches from. And standing up behind that podium was Jesse Jackson, who is somebody that through years of watching news on TV and listening to talk radio and things like that, somebody that had been mocked and laughed at and disagreed with. And so I never really thought that much of Jesse Jackson other than as a political opponent. But Jesse Jackson was there the day that Martin Luther King was shot. And Jesse Jackson was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, I believe in 2017. And so I stood there and I listened to what he was saying. And he was talking some about the experience that day. And you could tell that he was having physical problems, that he was some of the symptoms of Parkinson's were taking their effect and their toll on him. And suddenly he started talking about the fact that he placed his faith in Jesus, that he was facing a condition that was going to most likely lead to his death, but that he placed his faith in Christ, that he would be resurrected and that his body would be made whole one day. And there, in the midst of all of that, and in the midst of everything that was going on, suddenly I saw a man that I had in some ways dehumanized because of political disagreements. I saw, you know what? I have been wrong all of this time, because all of the things that I thought about him, and disagreement still exists. There's no, we don't have to erase all of that. But I had never stopped to think about that this is a real man created in God's image with a family, with loved ones, who has got a physical condition he's suffering with, and he's a fellow believer in Christ, according to his own testimony, right there on stage in front of me. And I said, you know what? I don't know if I had ever loved Jesse Jackson the way that the Bible calls me to. And I can blame all the other external influences on me that I want to. I'm sure this teacher in the law did as well. All the reasons that he didn't have to love the Samaritans, other groups that he didn't want to love. But the reality is that all of us have this sickness in our hearts, is that it's easy to love the people that are like us, that are easy to love, but God doesn't give us the license to make that distinction. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? Number one, your neighbor is every person that has been created by God without distinction. And number two, your job isn't to look at everybody else. It's to make sure your own heart is right in the first place. So, which of these do you think was a neighbor of the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Allow the transformation that the Holy Spirit is able to make in your heart. Let you be a person that loves God and loves your neighbor above all political, social, racial differences. Be a shining light for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the fact that you are someone who loves God and loves others in every way that you're capable of. As we've worked through this series on parables, I wanted to ask these three questions at the end of every message. What is unexpected? In this parable, what is unexpected is the selfless generosity of the Samaritan and the fact that it was a Samaritan who provided that generosity. How are we challenged? We're challenged by having the assumptions of our heart exposed. The assumption that there are some who it's okay not to love. I mean, they're God's enemies after all. They're enemies to my political views. They're enemies to our country. They're enemies to this, that, whatever explanation, whatever excuse you want to give. You've told yourself it's okay not to love them, and you are wrong. And what is our response? To go and do likewise, to love others, your neighbors, indiscriminately, sacrificially, and even here's what I would send you away with. Love them surprisingly. Let it be shocking the extent to which you will go through to love other people. Like the Samaritan. Nobody thought he would pay for his hotel and come back and check on him. That's inconvenience. He did enough just getting him to back into town so somebody else could take care of him. No, that wasn't enough. Surprising, shocking, the fact that he would go out of his way, inconvenience, to selflessly love someone that he really, from a societal perspective, had no expectation that he would. So let's be the kind of people that Jesus calls us to be. Let's do what Jesus calls us to do. Let's love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the kind of heart surgery that you are working in each one of our lives. I pray that the Holy Spirit's work of conviction has been active, and even as I've talked and lived this week reflecting on this passage of Scripture, that you've allowed me to be a better neighbor, to show love in more visible, apparent, and even surprising ways. God, and I pray that you would take all of the lives here in this room today and send us out into the community of Virginia Beach, Norfolk, Chesapeake, and all the areas that we're going to be, and allow us to live out what Jesus is calling us to here, sacrificially, surprisingly loving everyone, even the ones that we consider hard to love, even the ones that we had never considered loving before. God, let us go out of our way to reflect your character in this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.